Thank you, Sienna. Thank you, Anna, for joining the worship team today, being part of the team. Thanks, guys, for leading us. This morning, I usually wake up early on Sunday mornings before Citywides, but not usually at 5:30 a.m. And this morning, I woke up 5:30, and it was either in my dream or something, but it was this. And I woke up, and the lyric in my mind was this. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever. I'm not a hymn guy, and so I think that's kind of a miracle for me to wake up with that in my mind. I think God gave that to me and woke me up. God's good. Let's pray, and then we'll dismiss the kids. Jesus, we just want to say we love you. You're our hero. Thank you for facing death and sin head on and defeating it once for all. Thank you for paying the price. Thank you for storming the gates of hell on our behalf. And thank you for your love, for it is your love that compelled you to leave the safe confines of heaven and to come to earth as a human being and die as a servant, giving your life on our behalf. And not just dying, but rising from the dead. Thank you. Words can't express, Lord. We ask God for you to bless the kids as they listen to Kenda's teaching. Bless Kenda and give her all that she needs today. And bless us, I pray, that you would open up our ears, our hearts. Thank you that you're here. You're risen and that you have a special gift for each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids, you're dismissed. Wow, it kind of clears out, eh, when the kids leave. Wow. Lord, bless Kenda today. Oh God. Yeah, Jesus arose the victor over death and sin. This week, I've been pondering this reality, and it's like maybe because I've been in the teaching, but I've just realized just how much we still allow sin and death to reign. I think for many of us, we still live our lives as though death and sin actually won the title fight. I don't like to begin conversations about sin. In fact, I think it's actually not very healthy to begin conversations about sin. That's why we want to begin conversations about the love of God. Christ's love compelled him to leave heaven. But one thing I think that we are comfortable talking about is actually the symptoms, or maybe the mayhem and the mess that this foe, sin and death, actually cause in our lives. We're actually all quite comfortable with that reality, aren't we? What are some of the, what's the mayhem and the mess that he and this causes in our lives? It's fear and death, sickness, war, abuse, child slavery, betrayal, unforgiveness, divorce, hatred, greed. The list goes on and on and on, right? That's the mayhem and that's the mess. We all live with that. Many of us still actually feel the sting of that. We live with the consequences of those things in our lives. Fact is, sin and death still have a lot of power in our world. So the question is, what if someone actually came to Earth and defeated it once for all so it no longer ruled? What if that was actually true? But it isn't sin that's the only thing that we fight. As I mentioned, I think one of the other foes is death. Sin's counterpart is death. They're one and the same. They work together. They're tag team. Think about how people fear death. Actually, it's the number two fear next to public speaking. Is fear of death. Go figure, right? I remember talking to my grandpa who died of brain cancer some years ago, and he shared with me his fear of death. And he said to me, "Darcy, I've never walked this journey before. I'm actually afraid of what is around the corner." He'd never been there before. I think about the extremes that some people go through to delay or avoid death. In fact, cosmetic surgery has increased 38% since 2005, according to the American Society of Plastic Surgeons. In fact, stats show that cosmetic patients were largely, mostly women, whites, middle-aged adults, and the report shows more than 10 to 15 million in America have received plastic surgery. I believe somehow to avoid the reality that I am dying. My body is decaying. So what do you think the five most common cosmetic surgeries were? Liposuction, 323,000 people. Nose reshaping. Breast augmentation, 291,000. Eyelid surgery, 230. Tummy tuck, 134, and facelifts, 109. But the number one procedure, guess what it is? It's this minimally invasive, injectable kind of stuff that people inject into their bodies to eliminate wrinkles. That's the number one cosmetic surgery out there. And it's for what? To combat facial aging. Somehow convince ourselves that we are beating it. I wonder how many other things that we do throughout our day, throughout our week, throughout our year, that's driven by fear of death. I wonder if our fear of death actually affects our inability to grieve. It's pretty scary for us to sit and ponder our losses, feel the weight of it, because it so often reminds us of what is coming for us. It reminds us of our own immortality, doesn't it? I think there's a lot of things that we do subconsciously out of fear of death, somehow avoiding what is coming. On another issue, which is empowered greatly by our fear of death, is war, especially racial conflicts such as what we've seen in Northern Ireland, Rwanda, Bosnia, Palestine, and Israel, and war criminals like Kony. People, these kids, for instance, child soldiers, 300,000 of them in the world today, are told, they're captured, and they're told by these war criminals that if you don't do what I ask you to do, we're going to shoot you. So out of fear of death, they obey and they do atrocious things. And what does it do? It actually gives these people power. I think fear of death causes a lot of fear and anxiety in us, empowers all kinds of greed and wickedness in our world. So the question is, what would it look like today if sin and death were actually defeated? What would the world actually look like? When sin and death is crushed, tyrants like Kony and others would lose their power. Victory over death robs the powers of their main threat. Can you imagine? Do what I've asked you to do, or I'm going to shoot you. Go ahead. I firmly believe I'm going to rise from the dead because of what Jesus did. Go ahead. Take my life. Well, suddenly they've lost their power. go ahead, do that to my family. You know what? I'm just going to forgive you anyways. I'm not going to retaliate. Sin no longer rules me. Think about how that would impact the world if we actually lived like sin and death were defeated. But we're not talking about actualities. We're not talking about maybes. We're actually talking about reality. Jesus rose from the dead, and that's why we're here. We're here to celebrate Easter. What Jesus accomplished on Good Friday and Easter is actually the centerpiece of the Christian faith. That's why Jesus came. We need to be reminded that Jesus' life wasn't in fact taken from him. He actually willingly went to the cross, trusting that his good, loving Father would raise him from the dead. For God so loved the world that he gave. In fact, even before the creation of the world, God set this rescue plan in motion. You can read it in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. It says this: think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, becoming human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. But that's not where the story ends, right? He goes on, he says, because of that obedience, God lifted him high, rose him up, and honored him far above anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus and call out in praise that he is the master of all, to the glorious honor of the Father. Amen. That's likely what we would read on the newspaper headlines the morning after, right? What Jesus actually accomplished. But how did it play out? How did it play out? Scripture says that he took his disciples to the garden after he broke bread with his disciples after the Passover meal. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And after some agonizing time in prayer, Scripture says that Jesus was betrayed. Let's read about it in Luke 22, verse 47 and 48. But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of his 12 disciples, his friend. And Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I love the poem that Michael Card wrote as a comment to this. He said, why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? Why did he use a kiss to show them that's not what a kiss is for? Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain, and only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. You know, it makes sense that the one who is laying down his life, bringing healing to the world, making all things new, is betrayed while doing what he's called to do. It's such a blend of triumph and tragedy that Jesus ends up being arrested, betrayed with a kiss, not just betrayed, but abandoned by all his friends, denied by his closest. Arrested, tried, whipped, crown of thorns placed on his head, and nailed to a Roman torture stick called the cross. And Jesus dies a brutal death. Sin and death holding nothing back. They're ruthless. But the question again, did sin win? Did sin and death win the title fight? Well, they thought so. In fact, all the disciples likely thought so. Could you imagine their agony that they experienced those 3 days after Good Friday? What just happened? Did we get it wrong? We thought Jesus was our Messiah and was going to deliver the Hebrew people from this Roman rule, but now he's dead. This is not what a Messiah is to do, not how a Messiah is to behave. You don't win a fight by losing. Imagine the grieving they were doing, the denial, the anger, the bargaining, likely the depression. No wonder all the disciples went back to fishing. No wonder they were locked up in a house wondering what just happened. I'm not even sure they probably got to acceptance, but it was just, they were just caught up in this, probably this whirlwind of denial and grief. So much hope of what could be now dashed to pieces. But God. But God wasn't finished his work. As they waited those 3 days, God was doing something behind the scenes. But God. I think many of us probably need to hear that same two words, don't we? In the midst of tragedy and loss, the worst has happened. All seems hopeless. But God. But God isn't finished yet. But God is alive and well, on the move, doing something behind the scenes. But God. You see, God was in control all along. And that was how Jesus actually won, by losing. He conquered sin and death by actually being taken out by them. This was all part of the plan. In the midst of the world's darkest hour, God does his greatest work. Let's read about it in Luke 24. We've already heard excerpts of John's account of the resurrection. Let's read Luke. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, so they went in. But they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day?" Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to them, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings when he had went home again, wondering what had happened. Then Jesus appears to the two, walking on the road to Emmaus. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you." But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet, and still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. You know, it's just like God to think of a rescue plan so scandalous, so unimaginable. Some people say Christianity is made up by people. Come on. If you're going to think of a religion that's going to convince the masses, you wouldn't think of these ridiculous things. You wouldn't actually write an historical account in an age that disrespected women to be the first ones that actually saw the risen Christ. Because you'd want to make it as credible as possible, right? No, this is an historical account. This is what they saw. In fact, Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to over 300. This isn't just legend. This is reality. And I believe many of you have experienced the risen Christ, right? That's why you're here. That's why we celebrate today. Jesus amazingly accomplishes his mission by being falsely accused. But I don't know if you ever understand this or have understood this, but without being falsely accused, denied, and betrayed, he wouldn't have finished his task. He needed to be falsely accused. Otherwise, he would have never went to the cross. N.T. Wright says, Jesus achieves his divine vocation by submitting to the punishment that others had deserved. As God took the arrogant opposition of Pharaoh in Egypt and made it serve his own ends in the spectacular rescue of his people, so now through this one man at supper with his friends, we see God doing the same thing. When the powers of evil do their worst and crucify the one who brings God's salvation, God uses that very event to defeat those powers. Isn't that amazing? How many of you have seen that reality in your own life? Satan throws you everything he's got, and it is given to you to bring you down. And you see God all of a sudden use it for good. Have you seen that? Have you experienced that? It's such beautiful hope that God uses tragic events to accomplish his greatest good. Jesus himself put it this way, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. A seed needs to die in order for it to bear fruit. Here we get a glimpse of just how upside down God's kingdom really is. That we can actually win by losing. The interesting thing that I think for us, though, is that we, as people, so often try to avoid the death. And we run ahead to the resurrection, don't we? Rather than coming to a deep place of surrender in our own hearts, we want to bypass the surrender and just run directly to resurrection. And we wonder why it doesn't happen. We want God to do something new in our marriages. We want God to resurrect a dead business. We want those things, but we don't want to actually go through the pain of real death and surrender. We just want to run to the resurrection. Jesus couldn't sidestep the cross, nor can we. So what does the resurrection mean for us? You might be sitting here asking this question. You know, it's very nice for Jesus to be alive again. But what does that have to do with the rest of us? It's a good question. As I said, the cross and resurrection are the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Paul, in his letter to Corinth, said, if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching, all our talking is useless, and our faith is useless. Jesus isn't dead in the grave. He rose 3 days later with this new resurrected body. You know, there's lots of faiths that promise heaven, right? You die and go to nirvana. You're going to die and go to your own planet, right? There's lots of faiths that boast about heaven and promise heaven, whatever that looks like. But there's no faith that actually promises that you will be raised from the dead. Christ died and rose from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus raised from the dead, but he would have to face death again. But Jesus, no. Once for all, he conquered it. And he says that now, because of what he has done, you are the first fruits of resurrection. You too will rise from the dead. What a hope. It's like we're all in this waiting room called life. But one day your name is going to be called. One day your number's going to come up. It'll be time to go. With Jesus having gone before us and coming back from the dead, he can take us by the hand and he can say to us, "Don't be afraid. Come with me. I got this beat. I won this. Let's do this together." And we can face death with confidence. Yesterday I was at a buddy's mom's funeral in Abbotsford, and it was probably the most spectacular funeral I've ever been to. After my buddy gave a tribute to his mom, there was probably 30 grandchildren and great-grandchildren on the platform, and probably 15, 20 of them spoke words of honor and praise of their grandmother and her faith and the legacy that she left behind. It was so moving. But when she was dying, her son read her the scripture out of Revelation, saying, "Because of Christ, you can face death with confidence. Mom, you can face death with confidence." And she died well, with absolute confidence that Jesus is true to his word. In the same way, we can die with absolute confidence that Jesus has gone before us and he's beat this thing. We don't need to be afraid. What else does the resurrection promise us? Not just new bodies, but this grander promise that not only is he going to make our bodies new, he's going to make all creation new. That God is in the business of renewal and recreating. "I will make all things new." A new environment, a new planet, a new creating things, creating new life. God's in the business of doing that. Not only in our own hearts, but on a grander scale. What's cool is that the journey, this whole journey, ended with a meal that Good Friday. And it began with a meal on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus, Scripture says, Jesus broke the bread, right, for the people on the road to Emmaus. And the first thing he does with his disciples is he says, "Give me some fish, give me some bread, let's have a meal." That, in fact, was the first meal of the new creation. Right? The old is gone and the new has come. That was the first meal of this new creation. I love how N.T. Wright puts it. He says, "Death has been defeated. God's new creation is brimming with life and joy. A new possibility has now burst in upon a once broken, decaying world." A new possibility. What's the new possibility? That you don't have to live your life in submission to and under the power of sin and death. We don't have to. Jesus spoke these words in John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die." And then Jesus says this. "Do you believe this?" He asks the question. You know, the resurrection story means nothing unless you and I embrace it for ourselves. The only way this becomes a reality is if we personalize it. And I think we personalize it on a number of levels. The first is allow him to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you. The New Testament, he made multiple declarations that he is the living water. Only he can cleanse you from your sin. He can wash you clean so that you don't live with regrets and that you can truly forgive yourself. I think many of us, fear death because we know subconsciously, even if we don't totally buy into everything that's in here, we know that somehow, if there's a God, I'm going to have to give account for my life. And what am I going to say? What if he is a good judge? What if he's just? What am I going to say before this creator of the universe? Some of us are afraid of judgment. But you know what? God is good and he's given us a way out. And we can actually stand before him and say, I'm forgiven. I'm in Christ. The cross has taken all my sin, and I don't have to be afraid of death. So would you personalize it? The second thing is own it for yourself. Own this for yourself today. And live as though sin and death are actually defeated. You know, each one of us are wounded, right? We're wounded by people every day. We're betrayed. We're abandoned. Sometimes, not physically, at least in our country, we're not crucified. But we all are given occasions every day to forgive or to hold a grudge, aren't we? And if we truly believe in the message of the cross and resurrection, then we won't allow these things to have power, and we won't allow them to have the last word in our life. We can actually choose to go the way of the cross. And I think in order for us to live this way, we need a heart change. And God calls it repentance. It's really just turning 180 degrees. I was going this way, living for myself, and I now fully trust God is good, and I'm going to surrender my life to Him because He knows what's best for me. It's trusting that God is good, and I can totally live in submission to Him because He cares for me and loves me. That is absolute freedom. And it's saying, I want to govern my life according to the kingdom values of forgiveness and grace. I'm not going to let sin win. The third thing, it's about inviting the whole world into the embrace of this saving and healing love of God. You know, if we don't give this good news away, the world doesn't change, doesn't have a chance to change. There's no transformation possible. God making all things new, one life at a time, just doesn't happen unless you and I model it and give it away. I think it's pretty cool that God, who's in the business of renewal, invites you and I to join Him in that process. Would you join me in making all things new? One life at a time. Think about what the world would look like without fear and death. Letting go of hate, choosing to forgive from the heart, choosing not to be bitter, choosing to live by grace. I want to end with a story. I talked to a father who lost his child prematurely. His boy was a teenager. In order to help them grieve, they felt that they needed to leave their home of origin. There was just too many reminders around them. So they left. And they made a decision to actually go to Africa and to be involved in a community there and get to know that community and somehow aid and assist that community in doing life. The father that I talked to is not a follower of Jesus, at least not yet, and he said this to me. The only organization, the only people that we could link arms with as we were there were a bunch of followers of Jesus. And they were amazing people, he said. These Africans were just so in love with God, and he said this, they actually believe that if they die, God will raise them from the dead, and they live like it. He said, it was crazy. There were war criminals and soldiers doing atrocious things in neighboring villages, and they were the first ones to go and rescue kids at great risk to themselves because they believed, you know what? If they kill me, I'm going to go to heaven anyways. And so they were the first ones to go. He was blown away, the fact that they actually believed that the resurrection meant something. And the question I have is, what would our lives look like if we believed in the same way? I mean, Christians all through history believed it. When there was a plague, who were the first ones to go attend to the dying? Christians, oh, I don't care. I'll get black plague. I'll die. I know where I'm going. No fear. What would our lives look like if we actually lived as if this is true? That sin doesn't rule. My life can be governed by something else other than unforgiveness and bitterness. And I can actually forgive and extend grace. What would it look like if our lives were all governed that way? And that we no longer lived in fear of death. Jesus won. Death and sin have been defeated. What do you say? Let's live as if it's actually true. Okay? Yeah. Jesus, we thank you that you have opened up a whole new possibility for us to do life in a way that you designed it to be lived in the first place. But Lord, we're reminded every day of our own frailty and our own darkness, our own sin. We confess we don't know how to extend grace. Oftentimes, we don't know how to forgive from our heart. We're prone to holding grudges. We don't know how to love the way you love. So we just confess our weakness and we just believe that you give us the Holy Spirit and you enable us by your Spirit to live this resurrected new life that you have for us. So give us new eyes, fill our hearts with hope, and let us find ways, Lord, to join you in bringing renewal to this broken world. In Jesus' name.